Open your Bibles this morning once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Does anyone have some sermon notes that I can use? You want to run me up a fresh copy? I'll take them from this Irishman. Thank you, lad. Okay. Yeah, the reason I say that, I have my edited copy, but once again, it was rushed and edited this morning, and I added a few things in, and I don't want to miss them. So I'll read from the updated version, my own words. All right, so I'm going to ask us this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 22, overlapping with what we talked about last week, and so. Turn to the book of Ephesians, beginning at verse 13. And so Paul the Apostle writes this to the church. In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having received, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this, the Holy Word of God, preserved down through the ages for our edification. May we glorify you this morning, O Lord, with the proclamation of this, your holy word, and with the exposition of its deep meanings, O Lord. May the Holy Spirit attend us in this endeavor this morning, as is promised, O Lord, and we will look for his influence in the body and in ourselves, O Lord. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have, I have no intention of doing justice to all those verses I just read, but we don't have to worry because we have an eternity to work this out. If you're in Christ, we're not in a rush, and we're going to work through this book, and we're going to begin in verse 13 this morning, where Paul wrote to the beloved saints of Ephesus or any number of the other churches, which is the theory I pointed out to you last week. In some of the early manuscripts, the words in Ephesus at the beginning, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, he addresses the letter to that church. Some of the ancient manuscripts don't have the words in Ephesus. And the belief is that they would put in, that this was an encyclical letter that went out to a lot of the different churches, particularly the church of Laodicea, and they would just fill in the name of the church. And it was this very sort of theologically generic statement to all the churches. And so we may take this in Lakeville this morning as written directly for us, because we're one of the churches. We're formed in the same way that the Apostle Paul formed the churches in his day. And so we read in verse 13, in Christ you trusted after you heard the word of truth. That's the way it's done. We trust in Christ after we hear him proclaimed. There's something, I almost want to say magical, but that's a wrong word for Christians to use, but there's something powerful that God has ordained in us hearing his word preached. It's the vehicle by which he injects the Holy Spirit into us, the hearing of the word of truth. And so after you heard the word of truth, you trusted in him, Paul writes. The word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Friends, when we say the Holy Spirit, remember something. The Holy Spirit is God. We're not to think of this as some lesser emanation of God. He is God. He is in a mysterious personhood, if you will, but he is very God. He lives in our souls. He guards us and empowers us to understand the Word of God, and he seals our hearts in our faith for all eternity, and that's his function here. All of God's heavenly arsenal is called upon here to bring the believer to the place of safety and certainty with regard to the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. Those two phrases mean the same thing, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the truth, the gospel, the seal that he talks about, the spirit, the promise, have all been summoned together in behalf of God's elect to secure my salvation and yours. To secure my salvation and yours. God called together all these powerful eternal entities to pull us together, to let us look with sorrow and amazement and joy upon the crucifixion of his Son who paid the price for our sins. And if you think you've sinned so much God could have no use for you, friends, God looked at the sin of the whole world and thought something was redeemable in us. There was something he wanted to retrieve, and he did it at the greatest cost that eternity had to offer, that the universe has to offer, the price of his own dear Son. And we know, because we've been apprised of, even in this epistle, even in this very chapter, that it is not by some fortuitous chance occurrence that you found your way into the grace of God. It was by choice. But it wasn't by your choice. It's by God's choice. You are in the grace of God because it was his choice to bring you into his grace. And that's what the emphasis of this whole first chapter is. And I pointed out last week that the language is so plain. The intentions of the apostle, are clearly established in readily understandable words and phrases. I said that it does not take a great work of God to bring understanding of the fact of your election. It doesn't take great study. It doesn't take special revelation or a degree in theology. It does not even take great intelligence to receive the fact of election as the apostle serves it up. It simply takes literacy, the ability to simply read what Paul has written or to understand it when you hear it proclaimed. Now that's to understand the fact of election. He says this plainly. He said, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Friends, imagine this for a moment. You know the creation story of Genesis. That out of the void God came. He called the worlds into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. But before any of that happened, before God called the worlds into being, before he called light into being, he was about the business of conceiving you and saving you for all eternity. That is an awesome thing. The saving of your soul was primary in God's mind. He saved you before the foundation of the world. That's something worth meditating upon. And as if that were not emphatic enough, he delivers his message with salvo after salvo of explosive declarations. And in paraphrase, we read this from chapter 1, from last week's text. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We have redemption through his blood, which he made abound toward us, that he might gather us together, all things in Christ, In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined. He loves this word predestined, and the church loves to run away from it. We should embrace it and celebrate it. Having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What did you miss? And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. You're here this morning because God decided in eternity past that you needed to hear this message. He works all things. Every jot and tittle, the hairs of your head are numbers. A sparrow can't fall in the wilderness and he's not aware of it. And so the point is well taken. The message is clearly stated. It may be readily understood by all with the facility to read it for themselves or to understand it as it is read aloud. However, notice if you look to the notes, however is a big word. It's in all caps. Every now and then the Apostle Paul says, see what large letters I have used to emphasize this next doctrine. So you can understand the fact of election. However, what's not so readily available to the reader or to the hearer is the conviction of the truth of such magnificent and bold and unabashed intentions of God. No, the conviction, the ability to see your own sin for what it is, to understand the eternal implication of gospel promises, and to be made certain of them, that does not come with mere literacy. You're not saved by the fact that you're a good listener or an avid reader. Rather, the inner workings of the Word of God on a human conscience cannot be received by mere literacy or fundamental linguistic access. Receiving your salvation does not come by simple understanding of what's been stated or written or preached. There's something far more mysterious working in us. There's a spiritual process far more piercing than simple eye-to-brain activity, isn't there? Just as God has conceived us mysteriously in eternity past, to be the special objects of his affection, to be his own sons and daughters of the Father of creation, he's also conceived the vehicle or the instrument or the agent of our life-changing acceptance of the word of truth and its effective working in our behalf. So literacy provides intellectual access, but only a movement of God upon your heart can provide spiritual access. And if you're going to have that movement, it was already decided. And there's nothing in the universe that could stop it. Though the words are there to be read, though pen has been put to parchment, and the thoughts of the man Paul have been scrawled anciently and preserved in perpetuity for our inspection, the facility to internalize them may still evade the unaffiliated reader or the unpierced soul. A.W. Tozer wrote about this, and I scurried around this morning trying to add this quotation. I knew it existed, and Karen found the book, and so I added this in. Tozer wrote, "To understand a Bible text takes an act of the Holy Spirit equal to the act that inspired the text in the first place." I have no doubt that he is right. I have no doubt that he is right. The Holy Spirit came upon Paul the Apostle. Think about it, friends. 2,000 years ago. And we have it in our hand. In multiple copies all over the world. And people have access to this. And don't know the treasure of it that God has preserved. And so God has determined that we continually proclaim it. Paul scrawled anciently and preserved in perpetuity for our inspection, the facility to internalize them may still evade us even though we read them. So what's needed? Calvin talks about two aspects, two operations of the Spirit that are necessary for the individual reader to receive and to be changed by and to be assured of as to the truth of the teaching. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. But suffice it to note for the moment that though we may read it And though we may understand the meaning, we may still remain quite apart from the real benefit of it. We might read it and remain skeptics or cynics with regard to the working of the Holy Spirit upon us, who alone is able to make it real to us. I said to a man one time, I read to him the gospel, and I said, this is the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. I was reading from Romans, and this man said, well, that's one man's opinion. It's more than one man's opinion. You know, it's interesting. If it's God's opinion, it's really more than an opinion, isn't it? I've made it a practice in my life that when God says something or reveals something, I've made it a practice to believe him. I have no doubt that Tozer here is right. But suffice it to note that we may read it and we may walk away from it unchanged. We may remain skeptics or cynics about it. And so we walk away from our encounter with God's word quite as we were before we encountered the writing. It happened so many times. I can't tell you how many times I walked away before it suddenly hit me like a lightning bolt, and everything I knew had to be changed. And everything I believed had to be reinvestigated. Why do I believe what I believe? Now, I told you last week that the first time I was directed to the explicit word of God on the subject of election, it was by a scholar, a friend of mine who read it, who knew it, and who understood the meaning by reading it. But that same person had no inner conviction of the profound and life-changing truth of the very thing he studied and pointed me to. My life's been given over to the living Christ these many years, some 32 years, I think. And that same person, still a friend of mine, who pointed me to these passages, is not under the conviction of the passages he led me to. Something happened. We both understood the meaning, but something changed me and left him unchanged. And so he remains quite outside of Christ. Though he's cognizant of the promise, he's conscious of the teaching of the gospel, he's still in his sins. He has no part in the kingdom of God. And I still have hope for him and pray for him, that he would be changed. Think about your own life. How many times will you preach to? I remember the first time someone came to me. I was a young Catholic. When you're Italian, you kind of have to be Catholic. And I grew up in the church. I heard Christ died for our sins over and over again my whole life. I really, you know, whatever you say, you know, it's Sunday morning and that's what we say on Sunday morning. I really had no personal affection for God, for the Word of God. And one day, a friend of mine in high school, he came up to me and he had been newly saved. I'm looking back on this now. I didn't know what it was at the time. I hadn't heard of, didn't really know of anybody other than Catholic. And he was apparently an evangelical, and he came to me and he said, have you been saved? And I said, saved from what? And you know what was the problem with his presentation? He didn't know how to answer it. He didn't know how to answer it. Saved from your sin, saved from the wages of sin, which is death, he could have said. That's what Paul said to the Romans. And so I went on really for many years. I don't blame him for that. I don't blame him. He was just a young guy. He was excited about the gospel. He apparently had been changed by it, but he wasn't really prepared to give a defense for it. And so we may be familiar with the sayings and we may know where to find them in the canon of Scripture, but there may still be no inward piercing of the heart. There may still be no inward conviction of the awesome, life-changing power of the Word. A mere impression of it upon the ear of the hearer is not enough. In fact, Jesus says as much in the book of Revelation to John. He said a number of times, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has ears to hear. Now, I know a little bit about the first century, and I'm pretty sure there was no shortage of ears. I think everybody had a couple. Actually, there were a few who they lopped them off for stealing a loaf of bread or something, but for the most part, there were a lot of ears around. But he said ears to hear. He made a distinction between ears and a hearing ear, right? Not a hearing aid, a hearing ear. The Lord makes that distinction. There are ears that hear unto a passing knowledge or intellectual understanding, and there are ears so prepared by the unseen hand of God that they may remain forever changed by having heard the Word of God preached. Now back to Calvin. And I have to tell you, it was refreshing to go back and use Calvin as a commentator again. I've used so many. Calvin, one of the greatest intellectuals the church has ever had to celebrate. And he makes the point so plainly. He takes the plain meaning of the scripture and just unlocks it for you. And so Calvin wrote this in his commentaries on this passage. There are two operations of the Spirit in faith, which correspond to the two parts of which faith consists. It enlightens and it establishes. It has these two functions, he writes. Then he goes on. The commencement of faith is knowledge. That's the beginning of it. That's the first part. And then he says, in the completion of it is a firm and steady conviction which admits of no opposing doubt. Friends, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of the truth of what you've intellectually understood, it drives away doubt. And that's why there's joy. Because you don't have to run around wondering what happens next. And when I mean next, I mean after this life. You're assured of it. And the Holy Spirit is the agent who assures you of that. And we waver in that sometimes, but I'm thoroughly convinced it's because we're not grounded in the Word day after day. You know, we're on a 1-day-in-7 schedule. God wants us together 1-day-in-7 for the very purpose of driving home these teachings so that we don't doubt. And so Calvin goes on to say, he said, no wonder then if Paul should declare that the Ephesians who received by faith the truth of the gospel were confirmed in that faith by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this is why every hearer of the word of truth does not receive it as truth. It's why so many who've been preached or preached to walk away unaffected. It's why the same truth that you may have heard many times before it took root in your heart to change you and did not affect a change in you the first time you heard it, or for that matter, the second or the third or the fourth. I must have heard it many times. And one day it so filled my soul and changed my life forever. But the purposes of God, friends, are also why you eventually did hear it and did experience effective change. On those other occasions, the Spirit of truth was not savingly present with the declaration of truth. At other times, though you were conceived in the heart of God to receive your salvation somewhere in eternity past, it was not yet the fullness of time for you. You see, our predestinating deity, who chose us before the foundation of the world, also chose the instrument of our election, the preaching of the gospel. And he who chose the instrument chose the agent, who's the Holy Spirit. And he who chose the agent chose the time. And that is the moment you first believed. God chose all these things and worked them all together for his own purposes. And so the next verse, though we may understand its meaning by the verbal content of the text, we cannot know its glory apart from the attending Spirit of God, who is God. And so the apostle says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, what's the purchased possession? It's you. God bought you. He had the resources to come up with the price for your soul, and he had the willingness to pay it. It's been said, and I would say that it's the essence of liberal theology, this saying, man cannot know truth. He can only know what he thinks about truth. And you know something? I would say that that statement is essentially correct. Paul wrote of this very thing. He said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So the natural man, or if Paul wrote in our day, he'd say, the man on the street cannot know the things of the Spirit of God unless God changes the man. And so the statement's correct, but it's only correct until we're met with the intrusion of the Spirit of truth. And then we can know truth, and we can know that it is the truth, and we can't be talked out of the truth. God, who made us, intrudes upon us by inserting into our hearts and minds the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote elsewhere, speaking about this very thing, and he said, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Friends, only God truly knows God until he reveals himself to man. Man doesn't have access to God in the intellectual realm. We only think we do. That's why he wrote to the Romans that professing to be wise, we are all fools. Apart from the very mind of God inserted into the object of his love, no truth could be known. In other words, friends, if God never revealed himself, we would never have known him. We would never have known him. We might have guessed little things about him that might be true, but we could never have known him unless he intruded. He's a very intrusive deity. You know, someone said, life's what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. Now, I think that was John Lennon, but I'm not sure. Isn't that one of the... Where's our Beatle guys? Look that up later, Tony. But it's every now and then people stumble upon the truth, and there's evidence, right? Apart from the mind of God inserted into the object of his love, no truth could be known. But once the Spirit has entered, access to all truth has been opened. And so Paul said, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to his purpose. God intercedes. I said intrude, but he intercedes. He gets right in there with you and reveals himself to you. Remember the Apostle Paul, the road to Damascus? He didn't knock him off his horse. I always want to make that known, because all the Renaissance art shows Paul being knocked off a horse. There was no horse in the story. The Jews weren't really big on horses back then, all right? I think Solomon had a few chariots. He borrowed from the Egyptians, but other than that, they were really kind of foot soldiers. And so Paul was on foot on his way to the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and God knocked him down and blinded him, and in his blindness revealed himself in the light of his glory, and Paul was forever changed. But Paul wouldn't have been changed if God didn't intrude into his life. Right? And by the way, when he intrudes, you will receive him. There's a doctrine. We named it irresistible grace. It's irresistible. And if you don't believe me, there's two guys I want you to ask when you get to heaven. Ask Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He was dead in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And it's inconceivable that Lazarus would utter back, no, thank you, Lord. I prefer to remain dead. And I want you to ask someone else, Jonah. Ask Jonah. He tried to run away from the Lord, but the Lord's grace was irresistible. And he'll bring you back by faith or by fish, but he will get you there because he is a sovereign God. So ask those two guys. But actually, I hope you work that out before you get there. That might be a stumbling block on the way in. But friends, your salvation was guaranteed the moment it was conceived, which we know is before the foundation of the world. Your salvation became known to you the moment the Spirit of God ushered it into your soul by the preaching of the gospel. Like the disciples in the upper room, the Spirit of God came with fire on your head and the sound of a mighty rushing wind into your spirit. Your salvation was guaranteed by that same Spirit who once entered in cannot be driven out by any force in the universe. God came in when he saved you, and it's his intention to remain there. And so he will remain. And so the apostle adamantly reminds us of this attribute of God, his steadfastness, the Bible calls it. I'm going to call it the stubbornness of sovereignty. I mean, somehow stubbornness isn't a holy enough term to describe God, but I found that it's true. I mean, he's just not going to let you do something he's not going to let you do. And there's really no whining about it that's going to change it. And so Paul confirms this when he says this, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So he conceived you in his mind somewhere in eternity past before the foundations of the world. He says, I'm going to conceive and save. Let me get personal like Paul did at the end of the book of Romans. Rick Frisley, Brother Rick, I'm going to save Brother Rick, but I'm going to decide to predestine that and make sure that all the forces of the universe are mustered together so that Rick can't escape. And maybe I was one of those forces that got mustered into your path. And you might have said the same thing about John Sullivan. Never sit here, I'm telling you, up front. He called on. But somewhere in eternity past, he decided, I'm going to create John. He's going to be one of my objects of my special love, and I'm going to make sure that everything in the universe works so that John sits before Pastor Dan. Sits before the Lord Jesus Christ and gets saved. And everything in his life. And I know that if that didn't happen to me, I not only could not have been saved, but I would have been married to the wrong person. Instead, I was married to the right person, right? Don't worry, I'm not working on a little joke about that. I'm going to leave that where it is. So like the disciples in the upper room, he rushes into your soul, into your spirit. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And who he justified, he also glorified. And let me tell you something. It says it in the past tense, but you're not glorified yet. But it's assured. That's called the prophetic past tense. When God says it in a past tense, it's done in the future. So we will, those of us who were called, will be glorified in him. The reason I know I'm not glorified is that full-length mirror in my room. Very stubborn thing. So if your heart soars with joy hearing these things proclaimed, it's because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence with you, and joy is his response in you for knowing what wonderful things God has given to you. And if this assurance is not enough, the apostle is not without further, more emphatic assurances. Paul wants us to be assured, which means what? It means the Holy Spirit of God wants us to be assured. And so Paul goes on. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to the slaughter, yet in all things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And guess what? He's still not finished with assuring you. He wrote this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That same predestinating God who saved you and conceived you in eternity past and brought you all the way here today will bring you all the way to glory, and all the demons of hell can't stop it. Now, before we move on to the next statement of Paul's, which goes on without a period for like seven verses, Paul is much more fond of commas, I have found, than periods. And I also say, good thing this was published in the first century, because today they'd say this will never sell, and they'd mark it all up and take out all the words that aren't words. I use the word savingly today. You know, that's my spell check militated against that, wanted me to take that out. Type it in again, now it wants it out. It's a word we use. So before we get into that statement of Paul, I want to say something that Calvin made a point. He makes much of the phrase, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. In order for us to understand the apostle's meaning with regard to seals, there's, first of all, a succinct note in the Reformation Study Bible. And I turned to it, and here's what it said. Like the indelible impression made by a king's signet ring, the Holy Spirit is an inward mark of God's ownership of his people. I'm going to talk about signet rings and seals. In ancient times, where there were few people who were literate, a signet ring proved ownership and authority. For instance, if a servant of a wealthy landowner was sent to town to purchase goods for the estate, he did not need to carry gold or cash with him so long as he came with the owner's signet. It was a ring that was impressed with the owner's signature or his sign or his coat of arms or some unmistakable identifying mark. And the servant would be entrusted with the goods so long as he pressed the signet into a wax seal that was poured out upon the document of purchase. You ever seen this, like, say, in a movie or something where they pour a little wax on and the Pope or the king has a seal and he takes it out of this special tabernacle that's all locked up and he takes the seal and he impresses it in the wax. That way you know that's the word from that king, right? That's the seal that he's referring to. In the first century, people would have understood that. All right? So if a man's wealth and his ability to pay was well known to the vendor, the sign or seal of his ring could be trusted just as if he was there himself with cash or gold in his hand. And so Calvin writes of this very thing, and he says, the elegant comparison is taken from seals, which among men have the effect of removing doubt. Seals give validity both to charters and to testaments. Anciently, they were the principal means by which the writer of a letter could be known, and in short, a seal distinguishes what is true and certain from what is false and spurious. So the seal, friends, the signet, was proof beyond doubt of the authority and of the ownership. Now move on to the reference from verse 14. The redemption of the purchased possession. The whole phrase reads this way. Having believed, you were sealed, and now you know what sealed means, right? With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, my friends, the Holy Spirit is God's own signet ring, and your believing heart is the wax into which he impresses his mark of ownership. Somebody say amen to that. That's pretty awesome. And so proof of ownership has been impressed upon you. You don't belong to yourself. And believe me, when you figure that out, it's a great burden taken away. Now, we live in such times that every person's proud of his own individuality and his independence. Right? In his opinion, it's become fashionable to strut about in your own pride as the master of your own destiny, right? The owner of your own soul. But I'll tell you something here, that's not the way it is with God's people. Now, I preached a series a few years ago. It was called, To Whom Do You Belong? And it was a reminder of the glorious truth that the children of God belong to their Father God. And they don't belong to themselves anymore. And that's a good place to be. That's a good thing, right? Paul is proud to open some of his letters by saying, I'm the bondservant of Christ, which some versions say the slave of Christ. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He's happy to say that. As long as the Lord is his master, whatever place he's given, he's happy to stand there. So you believe in God, for instance? Or let me go back. It was a reminder of the glorious truth that the children of God belong to their Father and not to themselves. That's a good place to be. But before we speak of believing in Christ today, I'm concerned with the word belief has fallen on hard times. Now, you've heard me pontificate on this before. The word words change over time, and I don't think belief does it as well as it once did. And I'm going to tell you why. Belief has become a thing that refers to simple assent. All right, now I want to give you an example. You believe in God, for instance. A lot of people say, I believe in God, have no knowledge of God at all. But they attest to his existence, and they call that belief. It might be said that likewise, you believe in George Washington the same way. You attest to his existence, right? I'm here to tell you that neither belief will save you. Just attesting that there might be a God who rules the universe, or just attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died, and maybe even died in the way we're told from Scripture, that's not the belief the apostle is talking about when he speaks about faith here. I'm here to tell you that neither belief will save you. James wrote this in the book of James, you believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You don't want to have the faith of demons. Demons not only believe in God, they know there's a God. Now, I told you last summer I was on the beach in Newport. In fact, this might go back two summers. But there was a young man near us, and he had a bracelet on. And I've seen this bracelet. Maybe you've seen this. On the bracelet was one word. It said believe. And I'm looking at it. It was this blue plastic bracelet. People love plastic today. We used to like gold and stuff, but now we like plastic. And, well, it lasts longer than gold. But it said believe. And I'm thinking, I wonder, what does that mean? Don't you have to have, isn't belief a process that requires an object of belief? Do you just believe? I'm a believer. What do you believe? I don't know. Just believe. I mean, I don't know. But he had this believe bracelet on. And it was if, so long as you believe in something, or anything, that there's a certain pride in that and a power. I can tell you, I've never been made aware of what the bracelet refers to. If you know, you can tell me afterwards. You know, I'm seeing this new thing around now. I'll probably preach about it sometime next week or something. But I go down this road every day, and I see this sign in front of a house. I wouldn't think you'd need a sign like this if it was true, but it's a sign. Maybe you've seen it. Hate has no home here. You seen that sign? Every time I see that, I shudder. I'm like, boy, those people must hate me. What they mean is disagreements have no place in conversation in this house. That's what that means. That much I can tell you. Hate definitely has a home there. I might not use that street anymore. It's over near you, Dave. I think you should move. But anyway, I've seen this bracelet. I don't really know what the bracelet means. I know what hate has no home here means, but I've seen bumper stickers with that slogan on it. I've seen product advertisements which say such things, sporting equipment, et cetera. In fact, isn't there a controversial football player now who speaks about believing in something? Friends, have you seen the ad? The Kaepernick ad? Believe in something, anything that you may give your life to, as though belief itself is freedom and power and prestige. I think it's a reference to believing in yourself or some such cliche and trendy and meaningless sentiment as that. What is believing in yourself? I know I exist. What does it mean? Does it mean I can do anything? Because if it does, that's a false belief. I mean, that's something we cliche like to tell our children at graduations. I never do that. I've spoken at graduations. I never tell people to believe in themselves. Or you can do anything you dream. I never tell them all that foolish stuff. You can be great if you want, but I prefer, and the Lord prefers, just be good. Just be good. That's all he wants. Be a good person. And he tells you what good is. And so I told you that I would like to craft a bracelet that says something else. My bracelet would say belong, which still doesn't mean anything. But at least it would prompt a question. belong. You see, when it comes to belief in God, it must come with surrender to God as well. It must entail a complete surrender of the value of self, or self-sufficiency, or self-esteem, or self-ownership, in every form of self-centeredness. And it must be so, because real faith, real belief, the type of which the gospel refers to when we preach believe, is a total belief. It is a surrender. I choose the word surrender over belief in our culture today. You're giving in. You're not fighting with God. That's what it means to be at peace with God. He's revealed what He is. Stop arguing about it. Stop nitpicking God. Surrender yourself to Him. He's God. And He loves you. And He made a place for you. So believe in Him to the point where you surrender your own false notions about Him and everything else. And so it's a total belief. It's a surrender of ourselves. We rescind ownership of our souls and happily give ourselves to God. Please know that the gospel of Christ teaches this very thing, and so does the Apostle Paul teach this very thing. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God," he says, "and you are not your own." Do you know that you are not your own? You are God's property, whether you like it or not. And then he writes this, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Friends, your body and your spirit belong to God. How do I know? God told me. He wrote it down. Right? I'm not guessing about this. This isn't my opinion as to what that means. You belong to God. Surrender to that and have peace with God. So know that if you have believed our gospel, as Paul says, and if you have believed unto salvation, and if you rely on God for your whole existence, it's because God the King has impressed His signet seal upon your inner man, your beating heart, your very soul. He owns you, and He's lovingly put His mark on you. And He's now the owner, and His seal is the proof. It's the testament and the promise that He now owns you, and He will come to retrieve you. He will come. You're redeemed, which simply means paid for. Not a big religious word. You're paid for, right? Just like when you take your old dirty bottles to the redemption center and they give you money for them, the real owner is buying them back. You never really owned them, you rented them. Right? But the owner wants the empty bottles back. He's going to fill them with His own spirit. You're redeemed, which means paid for. And there'll come a time when the new owner will come back and pick you up, because God's paid the price for your soul. And no other force or power or principality in the universe may lay claim to what God has purchased. And your soul is guarded by the seal, by the promise, who is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. And there's no demon in hell who'll not run in fear of you when he sees you coming, when he sees that seal of God the King on your heart. I got an illustration for you. Have you been seeing those commercials with the ringtone doorbell, and the guys come up and they're going to rob the house? I got one of those, by the way. It's pretty fun, having it. Sit down in Florida on the beach and say, "Hey, UPS is at the house. Send someone over to bring the box in." But you see the ringtone thing, and the guys come up and they see the ringtone, and then the guy starts talking through it, and they run and they scurry away. You know, but you got their picture now, right? Well, that's what that signet seal is to the demons of hell when they see it on you. They want no part in that. And the Holy Spirit, so there's no demon in hell who'll not run in fear of you when he sees that seal of the Holy Spirit upon you, that seal of God. He knows to whom you belong and that your owner is lurking about to defend his property, right? So belief is good, but the highest function of belief is belonging. Belief without belonging is no belief at all. Our Father, in Jesus' name, Lead us into this, the truth of your holy word, preserved for us, O Lord, down through the ages for our edification, and we proclaim it, Father. Be glorified by it, we pray, by the attending Spirit who is with us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.